I hadn't planned on doing this, but you know what? I'll pray for you.
Thank you.
Holy God, thank you for your presence among us, and thank you for the presence within Pastor Wayne. Bless him as he brings his words to us from you. Amen.
Thank you. Around March 10th, I read a New York Times article remembering the four-year anniversary of something. How awake are you? What was the four-year anniversary on March 10? Around March 10. COVID, I see, saw Cheryl mouthing it. COVID, the COVID pandemic. Although we talk, how do we talk about it? Coronavirus, I think, was the early days we talked about as the way we talked about it before we knew much about the COVID pandemic. It was one of those nodal events in the history of our world, an event that we remember where we were, what we were doing, maybe not that precise moment, but in that span of a couple of days when everything began to shut down. And we suddenly isolated ourselves with everyone except our closest family members. Our busy calendars were suddenly wiped clean. And we began to scramble, Jessica and I, about what we would do for church, worship. I remember that first Sunday after things began to shut down, I believe Jessica shared her message on Facebook, perhaps, before we transitioned to Zoom the following week, thinking we might be on Zoom for a few weeks, maybe, and not 16 months. Today, 4 years later, the New York Times article indicates we're still feeling its effects and have been shaped in ways that we do not yet understand. For a long time, we could not be present with each other. We learned to rely on Zoom for connection, and we went to church in our pajamas and slippers and sang to ourselves or each other in our households. We had to redefine what it meant to be present to each other. And I recall that during that time, I was a mentor to Jacob Curtis, who he and his wife, Michelle, became pastors at Ambler Mennonite Church in the spring of 2020. And suddenly they had a congregation that they couldn't meet with, that they were to somehow pastor and learn to know. And I remember hearing the frustration from Jacob as we met outdoors for some of those months. We are created to be with each other, bodily, not via images on a screen or voices coming through a speaker. And yes, we were very, very thankful for the gift of our technology, and perhaps it saved us as a community and kept us somewhat sane during that time and unified. Because we were adaptable, and you were adaptable and resourceful, we did not fracture as some communities did. I remember telling Mary that I think if I had been a pastor in one of those churches that became so conflicted over masks and over meeting or not meeting, I told Mary I would have been retiring early. So thank you for your loving consideration of each other and for being true community together. We got pretty good at technology, for PMC that is. But there's nothing that replaces being together in each other's physical presence, in order to deepen the relationships, to see each other, to touch one another, to be together. Our daughter Megan and now son-in-law David learned to know each other via a dating app. Megan's friends tried hard to convince her that she should go that route. She resisted for a long, long time and finally set up an account on, I don't remember, Match.com or whatever it was. She had a few dates that way, and I remember her saying these were terrible, terrible dates. The worst she had ever had. And she was ready to give up on it when she met this one young man that sort of intrigued her, and they decided to meet in person. She didn't know what intrigued her about David at the time through simply being online until she met him and they began to connect in each other's physical presence. Why do I say all these examples here? Because you might be catching on that there's something to be said about being together in person, bodily. And this is what we believe that God has done in Jesus Christ. Not until this year, finally, after all these years of pastoring, did I put Advent and Easter so closely together as really sort of one and the same event. In Advent and Christmas, we celebrate that the Almighty, the same God that is the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars, this same God came to be in human form, being incarnate, as we say, literally enfleshed, embodied. And here on this third Sunday of Easter, we celebrate the incarnation again, that the incarnation continues just as Jesus promises when he, as it were, says, when I took on your flesh, that wasn't just a one-time event. Now, in my resurrection, it's a promise that I am with you again, bodily, and I will never leave you. I will be present to you, maybe not present in exactly the same way I was before, but still present with you. Luke says that the risen Christ came and stood among them. Note that they and their grief did not come to him. They weren't out searching for Jesus. They thought they knew where he was in the grave. Sure, some women had had these wacky accounts of seeing him, but they didn't believe them. After all, when do you believe a woman? The disciples seemed united in their desire to get as much distance between themselves and the crucified Jesus as they could. After all, remember how they deserted and forsook him. They go back to their homes. They lock their doors. They meet together, perhaps in the same place where they celebrated that intimate meal, in that upper room with Jesus, and they lock themselves together in that place, locking not only the doors of the building, but locking the doors of their heart and minds, closing their hearts and minds, as it were, in a COVID lockdown. They seem to have begun the process of trying to accept the harsh reality that the one that they loved and served and followed was gone. Then Christ came to them. And a reoccurring theme in these resurrection appearances is how the early church had to struggle to perceive and believe. Jesus had come back, but for only a few who had eyes to see. Even his disciples need help recognizing him. What's more, Jesus not only seems to look different somehow, he also vanishes into thin air or comes through locked doors. How does that happen? Is he some kind of ghost? And this week's passage in Luke addresses that question directly when Jesus says, "Touch me and see." Jesus addresses their fears and doubts. They thought they were seeing a ghost, but Jesus says, "For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Thus, Luke frames Jesus' act of showing his wounds not only as an act of demonstrating who he is, look and see that the one who is crucified is now with you, but also as an act of demonstrating his physicality. As in, I am a human being, not a spirit. And Jesus invites this physical touch. We teach our children the difference between good touch and bad touch. We do not teach our children never to touch, because we believe how important it is for children to be touched, for us to be touched, for us to share hugs and appropriate touch. I saw that again this past week when our family got together to celebrate and grieve Bert's passing and celebrate her life and mourn her passing. I saw a lot of touch. I saw people touching my brother Larry that I don't think I'd ever seen touch him before. Sharing in the moment of grief and a desire to be of some comfort. And he found that powerful and comforting, as we all did. Why was a physical resurrection important to the early followers of Jesus? Why wouldn't a ghostly image and presence have been enough? It seems that the resurrection strongly resonates with the physicality of the incarnation. That Jesus didn't come to earth as a ghost the first time. He came as an infant. And he comes a resurrected body when he appears to them following his resurrection. I think demonstrating to us that the body is good. Physicality is good. Sometimes we seem to believe that God is out there in space in physical, not in physical form, but the resurrection indicates that God desires to be with us in body. His presence is pure gift to them. In a way, the risen Christ was with his disciples in the resurrection in much the same way that he had been with them throughout his ministry. He came to them. They did not come to him. He touched them. He ministered among them. He ate with them. He presented himself to them. Now, if you have trouble believing the good news of Christ's continued presence with us, as Leon indicated, and as I think all of us can identify with, we are not alone. One of the most surprising things of this story to me is that, unlike the similar account in John, where Thomas initial doubts, but then declares with his faith in a stirring confession after touching Jesus' wounds, Luke's story doesn't neatly resolve their doubt and their fear. Jesus shows them his wounds, and they don't cry out with sudden conviction that he is who he is. Instead, we get what may be one of the best verses in all of Scripture, and I quote, "While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, Jesus said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?'" Jesus' hunger and the following meal further demonstrate his physicality, of course, but don't miss the scene's overall dynamics. The disciples are joyful and disbelieving and still wondering. And Jesus, as if breaking their skepticism, asks for a snack. Indeed, miracle stories like this should leave us continually being taken aback and not settled into certainties of mere belief or mere disbelief. In this way, we may take our place among the disciples as joyfully disbelieving, wondering disciples, and continue to hold that posture. For many years, I've always envied those who seem so certain in their faith. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded," without the many doubts and questions I've had about Christ's presence with us today. If Christ is right here with us, why don't we feel it more often? Why not more tangibly? Why do we seemingly have more times of feeling Christ's absence than his presence? And if Christ were present, would all the evil that seems so rampant be able to exist? I would think pain and suffering and loneliness would be a little less prevalent. A few of my questions, be vulnerable with you. But in recent years, I've settled on this seeming sense of doubts being healthy and normal. And that perhaps what has seemed so sure in some other people may be masking some deeper doubts of their own. I don't know. Not for me to judge. But it seems to me then that the goal of the disciples is not some solid sense of settled belief as much as a blend of joy and disbelief and wondering that would bring us closer, I think, to the astonishment and the wonder and the awe that the disciples felt. Wondering, how can this be possible even? Yeah, it seems too good to be true. Is it too good to be true? What do we do with this now? And it seems it may be more faith-inducing and faith-mature to actually be one who says, "I continue to be astounded by the resurrection," rather than, "I'm convinced of the resurrection." Because this sense of being astounded by the resurrection opens us up to possibilities, opens us up to being, I think, able to see, and more able to see, Christ's presence in unexpected ways, unexpected places, in ways that continue to astound us. When we've closed our mind to thinking, how can the presence of Christ ever be in that person? And then we open our minds enough to say, yeah, I don't agree on many things, but I do see Christ's presence in them. As I was thinking over the last couple of weeks about where I saw Christ's presence, the most obvious is in the many people who have stood and surrounded Larry and our family in our hour of grief. His family felt the risen Christ when, the day before she died, Bert was alert and able to see and say goodbye to all of her children and grandchildren, except one of the 12, in her hospital room, as well as touch the womb of her great-granddaughter, of her granddaughter-in-law, and feel that presence of that unborn child. It's rare that someone can be so alert that close to their death. Larry sees that as a miracle and as a sign of Christ's presence with them. I witnessed the presence of the risen Christ in three teachers who were colleagues of my niece, Beck, who drove all the way from Champaign, Illinois, a round trip of over 1,000 miles, to support Beck and to be there because she's like family to them. I felt the risen Christ from many of you who sent texts, emails, calls, cards, and expressions of support and care for Mary and I in our grief, and who freed us to go and be with our family. I experienced the risen Christ with Pat T. this week, undergoing knee replacement surgery, and now with her in her pain, as Mike, her husband, ministers to her care, and as we continue to remember her in our prayers. The risen Christ is with us in the presence of Mennonite Action, continuing to speak out and witness to a better way in the Middle East. Rather than me going on, which I could, I wonder if, as our focus statement asks, where are you noticing the presence of the incarnate and risen Christ? Amen.